Well, let's turn finally in our Bibles to our sermon text, which is Psalm 136. We're also going to look at the book of Exodus tonight. We're going to go through the book of Exodus in somewhat of a survey fashion, but I want to read this wonderful psalm that reminds us of what the Lord was doing amongst the Israelites in the time of Moses, time of the Israelites, as we think about covenant theology tonight once again. And Psalm 136, that wonderful refrain that we read there, and let's read beginning at verse number 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who struck down great kings, for His steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for His steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for His steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, His servants, for His steadfast love endures forever. It is He who remembered us in our low estates, for His steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for His steadfast love endures forever. Well, let me set the stage for you once again as we think a little bit about the whole flow of history of the salvation plan of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. We've been focusing our hearts and minds for the past several weeks. We're thinking during the summer months, June, July, August, what we call covenant theology. This is how we understand and describe all the biblical truths of God's work towards His people, towards His creation, towards us as sinners. And now it all fits together. And we've seen and we've thought about and we keep emphasizing, or I keep emphasizing with you, that the covenant theology is trying to get at the essence of the biblical story, that the infinite God, who needs nothing, He's self-sufficient, He's self-satisfied as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who needed nothing, who needs nothing, who never will need anything. He created the world, and He created us, human beings, in His own image and likeness. And He relates to us, and He relates with us. The means that He uses in Scripture to enter into a relationship with us as an infinite God, we as finite specks of dust, the way that He relates to us is through means of covenants, formal relationships, formal pacts, oaths, agreements, ceremonies. That's the big story of Scripture. The infinite God enters into relationship with those creatures that He has made by means of the covenant. And we've seen this in the garden, the beginning, where God made a covenant with Adam. We call it the covenant of works. And Adam rejected the covenant. He violated the covenant. He rejected, in fact, that relationship that he had with his Creator. And he rejected further relationship, eternal life, by violating the covenant. And ever since then, we've seen that the Lord God has entered into even more relationships and more covenants. He didn't wipe us out as a race, as a created being or beings. But instead, He, as the psalm says here, His steadfast love endures forever. He's a God of love and of mercy and grace. He doesn't look upon us and He sees our disobedience. He doesn't just throw us off or disown us as we so easily do as parents, as friends, as neighbors. The Lord has been entering into relationship with sinners like us. We call it the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of works before the fall, before Adam's sin. And ever since then, it's been a covenant of grace. And in fact, there are several different covenants that make up this one great covenant of grace. We saw Genesis 3:15, the promise, the mother promise of that covenant of grace, that God would provide a seed of the woman who would come and crush the seed of the serpent to reverse the curse that Adam brought about upon the earth. We've seen the story of Noah. We've seen the story of Abraham. We come to the story of Moses and Israel tonight. And we read about this history from the story of Genesis through the time of Israel, through until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you have your sermon notes page out in front of you, you'll see their little box. And on that little box, it has there a couple of paragraphs. I want to just highlight a few words there from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. The fifth paragraph, it says this: this covenant, it means the covenant of grace, this covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law, meaning the Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel, the New Testament. So the same covenant of grace, but yet differently administered in the Old as well as the New Testaments. Under the law, so the time of the Old Testament, in which we look at here tonight, under the law, it was administered by promises, Genesis 3:15, for example, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision. We saw that last Sunday, two Sundays ago, the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. We'll see that tonight. And other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying or preaching Christ to come. Covenant theology helps us make sense of all the diverse strands and stories of God's revelation. How does He enter into relationships with all these different people? Covenant theology helps us put it all together. There's one great covenant of grace. There's one Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one God. There's one salvation. There's one means of receiving that salvation, which is faith alone in Christ alone, whether He is Christ to come or whether He's Christ having already come. And Psalm 136, which we just read, it recounts for us a part of the story of the history of the covenant in the time of Moses, the time of Israel as a nation. And this psalm shows us as well that in that time, God was, through Moses, through all the laws and sacrifices and ceremonies, all the deliverances, preaching Christ to come, showing them the Lord Jesus Christ to come. 26 times the psalmist calls upon the Israelites and us to give thanks to the Lord. Why? 26 times we're told why. His steadfast love, His covenant faithfulness endures forever. He makes covenants, He makes promises, He keeps covenants, and He keeps His promises. He's a perfect God. He's a Father. Unlike our fathers, unlike earthly people that we know, unlike ourselves, He makes promises, He keeps them. The steadfast love endures forever. And the psalmist there describes here for us that this great God who's the Creator is also the great God who's the Redeemer, the God of gods, who alone does great wonders of creating and casting out stars into the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, and so forth. He's the same Lord of Lords. The Creator is the Lord of Israel, the Savior, the Redeemer. He's redeemed them. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He brought Israel out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. He divided the sea in two parts. He made Israel pass through on dry ground. He flooded the armies of Pharaoh. He led His people through the wilderness. He struck down with the great mighty kings like Sihon and Og. His steadfast love endures forever. In other words, the covenant in the time of Moses was the same in substance as the covenant of grace with Abraham before it. The same substance, the same grace, the same God, the same salvation, the same promises were made. It was differently administered, as that confessional language describes, differently administered in the time of Adam with that mother promise. The gospel was a small promise of a son who would come and he would crush the head of the serpent seed. It was differently administered in the time of Noah, where God made a promise to the whole world But yet he also not only giving the rainbow to the whole world to remind him, we saw that, he reminds himself that he sets his bow and arrow in the heavens and it's pointing up towards him, not down towards us. And if he floods the earth again, he will be put to death. It was administered in a different way, of course. There was a flood and there was an ark and only eight were saved because of Noah's faith. But the same essence, the same substance, the same grace. In the time of Abraham, we saw it with circumcision, with promises of kings and nations and a whole people coming from Abraham. As many as the stars of the heavens above and as many as the sands of the sea. Imagine that. As many as the grains of sand. Which we want to get off of our bodies as we go out of the water and we go back into our cars. But yet, as many as the stars and the sand as will be as many as Abraham's offspring and his children. In the time of Moses, then, the covenant was the same in substance as the covenant. The covenant of grace is administered. But yet what makes it so difficult is that, as we'll see, we come to some passages in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus and other parts, where this covenant of grace feels different to us. God promises grace to Adam and Eve. He promises salvation to Noah. He promises salvation to Abraham. But then with Israel, it seems to have a legal feeling to it. A legal feeling to it. This is why one writer once said that no point in all of Christian doctrine is so thorny, so confusing, so perplexing as the Mosaic covenant, the covenant in the time of Moses. Because God is still administering His grace, but yet He does it in a different way. He does it in a way which feels legal, it feels strict, it feels rigid, and it is at times. It's a very difficult point of doctrine, a very difficult subject, but I want to make it simple tonight for us. And you see there in the sermon outline, just wanting to kind of get us a sense of what God is doing with Israel, the time of Moses, and looking at just various highlights from the book of Exodus, and we see that here in our psalm as well, Psalm 136. The Mosaic Covenant, first of all, notice, if you turn your Bibles back to Exodus, I should mention, turn to Exodus chapter number 1. The Mosaic Covenant, the covenant at the time of Moses, begins with the Lord remembering Abraham. Begins with the Lord remembering Abraham. And if you have your Bible open to Exodus chapter 1, you see there, as you just sort of read for yourself and kind of scan down, that Israel has entered into Egypt because of a great famine. Of course, Joseph was there before them, preparing the way, what his brothers meant for evil, to put him to death or to sell him into slavery. God meant for good, to preserve life. Genesis 50 says that. And now we're reading here in Exodus chapter 1, verse number 7, for example, that the Lord has blessed the Israelites. They are fruitful and they are increasing greatly. This reminds us of the promise to Noah. And even before that, the commandment to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. God is still at work amongst His people. They are fruitful. They are increasing greatly. And this leads the Pharaoh to conscript them into a forced labor program to work them to the bone out of existence. They were getting too numerous. Too powerful, too prosperous. But this, notice, Pharaoh wants to work them to death, but the more they were oppressed, verse 12, the more they multiplied. The same terminology is used again. And so Pharaoh cooks up another plan. This time, infanticide. All the male children of the Hebrews must be put to death to breed them out of existence. There will only be females, and eventually they'll have to marry Egyptians, and they'll be watered down. There will no longer be Hebrews on Egyptian soil. But we read again verse 20. The people multiplied. Despite infanticide, the people multiplied. God was at work amongst the Israelites. And if you skip ahead to chapter number 2, you see there Moses is called, or he's born, and we see Moses there. And then notice in chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, the Pharaoh died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And notice this. Notice these four verbs now that are used of God. Fourfold response of the Lord. to the cries and the pleas of Israelites, his children. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And so amazingly, this language is used. And God knew. And God knew. It speaks of intimate personal acquaintance and knowledge. God knew their sufferings. Of course, this comes true in Christ, most especially when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us and is tempted as we are in every single way without sin. But even then, in the Old Testament, God knew their sufferings. God knew their cries and their trials, their pain, their slavery. And so again, those four verbs, God heard, God remembered, God saw, God knew. But notice what is so interesting here in the way that Moses, the author, is writing this. While they're crying out, the Israelites are crying out for help, and God hears their cries, there's something interesting here that's a surprise. He hears their cries, and he remembers what? Not them. He doesn't remember them. He remembers his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years ago. He heard their cries, he remembered his covenant. It was not as if God recalled the covenant because he had forgotten. That's what they thought, the Israelites, they thought that. No, it's on the basis of what God has already promised. This is what the word remember means in the Old Testament. Not that God remembers things like we do. He forgets and then he gets it back in his mind. No, it means that God has made a promise in the past. On the basis of that promise, he finally, at least according to our experience, he acts upon that promise. With God, of course, all things are eternally present. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day to God. He makes a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers that promise. He acts upon that promise. Comes to save. And remember from a couple of Sundays ago, from Genesis 15, when the Lord made his covenant with Abram, and he had Abraham sacrifice animals and literally cut them in half and lay them out, one side over here, one side over there. And normally in ancient treaties, the greater king would pass through, the lesser king would pass through. They make a mutual treaty and a pact of relationship. If I don't keep my side of the bargain, let me be put to death like these animals. But we saw that in Genesis 15. It was the Lord alone. The Lord alone, who in the form of a fire, a flaming, smoking fire, passed through the pieces to say, if I don't keep my covenants, let me be torn asunder like these rams, these goats, these bulls. Exodus 2 is saying God now keeps his promise. The whole history of God's covenant in the time of Moses was rooted in then the covenant in the time of Abraham. And what covenant was that? The covenant of grace. This is not a new covenant. This is a new administration of the one covenant of grace. And what was the Mosaic covenant all about, secondly? What was it all about? If I had to test you and give you a little quiz and have you write out what all the various covenants, a covenant with Abraham, or with Adam, covenant with Noah, covenant with Moses, we'll see the covenant with David next Sunday, Lord willing. The new covenant. What are all these covenants about? God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Or as I put it there, redeeming wretches. Redeeming wretches. God saves sinners. If you fast forward to Exodus 12 and have your Bible there and flip through it again, Exodus 12. You fast forward to the time after Moses is called to serve. And then all the great plagues upon the Egyptians, or literally, as Exodus 12:12 says, upon the gods of Egypt, God was judging them. There's one last plague to come, the tenth and final plague, which was the death of the firstborn, the Passover, as we know it. And to illustrate how he would redeem wretches like them, like Israelites, like sinners, each house was to sacrifice an animal and then smear some of its blood along the doorpost so that when the Lord literally would pass by, he would see the blood and know that they had been covered. A sacrifice had been made for them. And those houses, especially those of the Egyptians, that had no blood, their firstborn was taken from them and put to death. Then comes the Exodus. at the end of chapter 12. And as verse 40 tells us, this was in fulfillment of the Lord's promise to Abraham 430 years before. Again, the way that God is administering this covenant with the Israelites is based in and rooted in the covenant promise to Abraham. Now it's coming to reality and fulfillment. Then they crossed the Red Sea while Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea. Why? Because God chose Israel. He didn't choose Egypt. Don't ever forget that, loved ones. We can read the stories, we can pass over them so easily and so simply, but don't ever forget the reason that God chooses us, He chooses any of us and anyone, and is that He's gracious. He chooses Israel, not Egypt, just the same reason why He chooses us and not someone else in our own family. It's grace, grace, and more grace. That's the reason why He chooses some and not others. Why can Israel pass on dry land? Why do the Egyptians get flooded? Grace, God's grace. And look at how the Song of Moses expresses that in verse 13 of Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 13, where he says this, "You," speaking to the Lord, "you have led in your steadfast love." There's that special word there used again. "The steadfast love endures forever," Psalm 136. "You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." Over and over and over again, the scriptures describe for us, the Psalms in particular, the steadfast love of the Lord. He makes covenants, He keeps covenants. He makes promises, He keeps His promises. And that's what God was doing with Israel. Redeeming sinners because He had promised to do this. Redeeming sinners because He's a gracious God who keeps His covenant for 1,000 generations. Doesn't forget it. But as we go to the end of chapter 15, we might sort of pause and use that cliche, "Houston, we have a problem." Look at how unfaithful these wretches really are. The end of chapter 15, you see chapter 16 and 17, the beginning of it. Notice how unworthy, how sinful, how ridiculously wretched these sinners are. God has just done an amazing work. But what illustrates for us that the covenant in the time of Moses is an administration of the covenant of grace, one of the things that illustrates this most for us is how the Lord doesn't immediately, right after they cross over on the other side of the Red Sea, and they grumble and complain, He doesn't put them all to death. They sinned, but He doesn't destroy. They grumble, but yet God is faithful. They complain, God is merciful. They want to go back to Egypt of all places. God is gracious. They sinned and sin they did, and yet there was feasting out in that wilderness. At the end of chapter 15, you see there the story of after 3 days' journey in the wilderness, they find no fresh water, and there's a crisis. They're going to die. A thirst, dehydrated. So what do they do? This is right after, don't forget this, this is right after the Lord sends a wind and it causes the sea to be split in two. Right after that, they're already complaining. Just 3 days later, this is the greatest miracle of the Old Testament, and they're already complaining just a mere 3 days later. Don't ever forget that you and I do the same thing. Christ has redeemed us. What do? We complain. There's no water to drink, but yet God has just split the sea in two. And so they grumble. Chapter 15, verse 24, they grumble. What does God do? Does he send them back over and drown them? No. He provides 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees at Elim in verse 27. Do they give thanks to God for His steadfast love endures forever? No. They grumble again, chapter 16. Notice in verses 2 and 3. There's no bread out here. There's no meat out here. Oh, we wish we could go back to Egypt where at least we had some food. What does the Lord do? Again, does He send an angel of death and wipe them off the face of the earth? No. He literally rains down bread and quails, meat, from heaven until it's almost coming out of their ears. They're so full of meat and bread. They can't even use it up. They're overwhelmed. but the lavishness of God. So what do? Do they give him thanks? They travel. There's no more water. There's no water again in chapter 17 at Rephidim. They quarrel with Moses, and Moses says, it's not with me, it's with the Lord himself. They grumble, verse 3 of chapter 17. Does God wipe them out? No. Notice what he does. In chapter 17, God tells Moses to find a rock, and literally Moses stands upon the rock, and Moses is commanded by God to strike the rock one time. It was a way of showing that that God was judging and punishing the rock. It was being struck, not them. The rock was Christ, of course, as Paul tells us. There's a substitute. Strike the rock and water's going to flow out. But interestingly, Numbers chapter 20 reminds us that Moses hit the rock how many times? The Lord says to strike it once. Strike the rock and water's going to come out. Numbers 20 adds this little detail. How many times did Moses hit the rock? Two times. In his anger and in his disobedience. Israel has sinned. Constantly grumbling, complaining, quarreling. Their leader, their mediator, their human savior, he too sins. What does the Lord do in response? Provides a feast in the wilderness. What a gracious God this is. Grumbling on their part, providing on the Lord's part. He's a gracious God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And so they finally come to Mount Sinai, chapter number 19. As Exodus 19 describes, if you just look at it, you'll see it's a place of smoke and fire. It's a place of thunder and lightning. It's a place of fear. That's why Moses says, as Hebrews 12 tells us, he says to the Lord, I am in great fear. If you even touch the mountain, you were to be put to death. And we read in Exodus 19 and 20 and following, the Lord's delivering the law. And here's where things look very different. We're seeing all this grace, all this covenant of grace type of language. God providing, God promising, God saving. But yet it comes to Mount Sinai and there's thunder and lightning and hail and darkness and cloud and fear. It feels so different from the covenant of grace prior to it. And that's why we get tempted, and people have been tempted to think that this is not an administration of the covenant of grace. And so, one writer makes a very helpful distinction for us to think about this in terms of God's covenant of grace. Steadfast love endures forever. As we look at Mount Sinai and the law, we've got to make a distinction between the internal sense of the covenant, the grace and the mercy, the forgiveness, the covenant promises that God is doing, and the things that are external to the covenant of grace. It's the same covenant stream running through the wilderness, as it were, of grace. But there are all these external things like thunder and lightning, like punishments, death, threats of death. It feels rigid, it feels legal, it feels strict, doesn't it? Externally it does. It looks very legal and strict. Why do I say that? Because we have to keep in mind this distinction between the things that are internal and things that are external. Outside, it looks harsh. But God is a gracious God. Notice in Exodus chapter 20, in the middle of this thunder and lightning and what seems to be a harsh covenant, God delivers the law in chapter 20. But notice how even before he gives even one law, he prefaces it all. How? Exodus 20 verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out the land of Egypt. That's redemption. Out of the house of slavery. That's gracious. God is a gracious God. He's a covenant-keeping God. In fact, as Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 8, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for example, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord loves you, he's brought you out. He's brought you to Mount Sinai. And now he gives you this law. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. It's gospel, then it's law. It's grace, then it's gratitude. Why give the law? Why does God give the law? We know He's gracious, but why give the law and the strictness? The law is meant to goad sinners to the grace of Christ, to push us to Christ, to prick our consciences that we need Christ, to show us in a mirror just how dirty we really are, to expose us, so that we go to Christ for grace. And going to Christ for grace, then, the law of God is also meant to guide saved sinners in how we are to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. What we call gratitude. There's grace and there's gratitude. To paraphrase what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 24, the law, as we just understand it in its first use, the law in its use to drive us as sinners to Christ causes in us, first of all, despair. It's meant to be a tutor, to literally discipline us, to cause in us despair of our failings and how bad we really are inside, that we might be driven to Christ to experience His love. God gives the law to show them their need of a Savior and to give them a guide for how they are to live their lives. The law of Moses, then, is not antithetical. It's not the complete opposite to the grace of God, but it's in service to it. I am the Lord your God. And then the Ten Commandments. The law is a servant of grace. The covenant of grace takes the law into its own servants, that it might arouse in sinners like you and me, like the Israelites, the consciousness of sin, to increase in us the need of salvation, to reinforce in us an expectation of an even richer revelation of God's grace that is yet to come. As one writer said, Herman Bavinck, great Dutch Reformed theologian, that the law is not a covenant of works in disguise. The law is not a covenant of works in disguise. It's meant to point to Christ. It's meant to lead us to a life of love and gratitude. Finally, just to briefly mention this, you see in Exodus, if you flip a little bit to the right, you'll see in Exodus 25, that great story about the tabernacle. God provides in this administration of His covenant of grace, in this Mosaic administration of it, or the time of Moses, He provides a way for these sinners to have communion with God. He gives the tabernacle, the house of God. He gives priests to intercede and to help them. He gives sacrifices to be in their place, put to death, so that they're not put to death. He provides a place of communion with God. He, in His grace, does this. He overwhelms them with His grace. He gives them a lavish grace. Now, it's a temporary sort of situation. Of course, the priests have more of this experience than the ordinary people. But God is providing in a gracious way a place to have fellowship and personal communion with the God who made us in the beginning. The God who, as an infinite God, desires a relationship with we as His creatures. He's now showing that in the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, what that confession of faith article said in the Westminster Confession, again, when it describes the types and the ordinances of the law, all these things that are for signifying Christ to come. He wants them to see what it's like to live in fellowship with God in a right standing and to be loved by God and to love Him in return. And so I think covenant theology helps us simplify a big book, the Bible. It helps us simplify Scripture. And even in difficult parts of the Bible, we get to the law and the thunder, the lightning, the death and all the curses, all the laws of blessings and curses and so forth. Covenant theology helps us. We see that it helps us in these difficult parts because the Old Testament is a story of how an infinite God, again, who needs nothing apart from Himself, who doesn't need to create, who doesn't need us to relate to Him, who doesn't need our praise, who doesn't need our singing, who doesn't need our prayers, that great God enters into relationship with sinners like us. And even after we've broken the covenant in Adam and rejected this relationship with Him, the Lord shows in the life of Israel that He, in fresh ways, enters into covenants, shows His relationship with His people in love and fellowship. We call that the covenant of grace. So here's the Lord's grace. Pray that we hear it and we know it and we revel in it and are joyful about it. This grace to sinners like them and sinners just like us. Let's pray.